Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to read the fifth verse in just a moment, but what I want you to do this morning is to think about an event all of us face. In the not-too-distant future, all of us, unless the Lord returns, all of us in this room are going to die. Now, I'm not predicting, you know, the end of the world. I'm just saying we all are going to die. Our bodies are going to wear down. Something is going to go out. We're going to catch something, or something's going to begin not functioning, and we are going to die. That's a fact of life. Everybody that's ever been born on this planet died, except for two that the Lord took home, and except for one who conquered death. But all the rest of us will die unless Christ comes in the cloud to take us home. But what I want you to think about is to go with me to that place that all who are in Christ will be one moment, one instant, one second after you die. After we leave this body and enter the presence of Jesus Christ, if you're a born-again Christian. So I'm going to focus on believers this morning. One instant after we die. Listen before we read. One instant after you and I die, the valley of death's shadow will be behind us. That's the bad part. It's getting there, getting to death. We all worry about the respirator and the treatment. But the valley of death's shadow will be behind us, and all that lies before us will be the splendors of heaven. That's what I want you to really start thinking about, the splendors of heaven. Heaven is splendid, and often in our fast-paced lives, we don't meditate on it. You know, the Bible says that the heroes of the faith were constantly characterized, Hebrews 11 tells us, of looking forward to heaven. That's all they thought about. That's how they endured life on earth. And see, life's gotten so good nowadays that we don't need to worry about heaven because earth is so nice. But we should meditate on the wonderful transition that God has prepared for us in His Word. Here's what Revelation 3 says in verse 5. And this is just to introduce the thought. He who overcomes, you say, who's an overcomer? Well, the Bible defines that. We don't have to worry about it. 1 John tells us an overcomer is someone who has been born again. In discovery class this morning, it was really neat. I was teaching, and I introduced the team that works there, and I said, and there's St. Anne. And a couple of visitors looked over at her. You know, they didn't know if it was a little statue or what, you know. I said, no, that's St. Anne right there. And I said, and all born-again people are saints. And then they caught what I meant, and they understood. Because the Bible says born-again people are overcomers. We have overcome the power of Satan to cast us with him by our sins and to sink in hell. We have overcome the flesh by God's grace. We have overcome the devil. We have overcome through Jesus Christ. So it's a euphemism, or it's another term for being born again. An overcomer shall be clothed, look at this, in white garments. When's this going to occur? He says, I'll not blot his name from the book of life. That's a verse of assurance. A born-again overcomer can never miss heaven. But listen to this. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's the moment I want you to think about. Listen carefully. We are going to be clothed in white and confessed by Jesus Christ. Think about what that moment will be like. It will impact how you live today and tomorrow. To be taken by Christ's hand. Now, the instant that we die, we are absent from this body and instantly in His presence. And Jesus Christ, who has guided us through the valley of the shadow of death, continues guiding us. And we're taken by the hand of the Lord Jesus. And there in heaven, we are led up past the marshaled ranks of the angels. Now, the Scriptures talk about what God's throne looks like. And God's throne is raised up, and it sits in the sides of the north, and in front of it is this glassy sea, and surrounding it in these concentric circles are the angels. And Daniel saw them, and he said that there are myriads of myriads, 10,000s of 10,000s. What does 10,000 times 10,000 equal? Hundreds of millions of standing angelic beings. Now, how powerful are angels? One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. They're very powerful. And there are hundreds of millions of these super powerful angelic creations of God standing. So we'll walk by the marshaled hosts, the ranks of the angels, up through the boulevards of glory, up past the cherubim. When we get closer to God's throne, surrounding His throne are these creatures, four faces, six wings, these hovering holy, holy, holy sayers. They're constantly going, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And the seraphs are joining them. Seraph means burning one. So these burning, holy creatures are speaking about God. And finally, Christ leads us up to the very throne of God himself. Now what happens? We've died. Actually, we pass from this life, which is physical, into real life, which is supernatural and spiritual. Jesus holds our hand, walks us up past all the angels, walks us up past the cherubim and seraphim, walks us up to the very throne of God. Now listen what God does. And then Jesus, as it says in Revelation 3:5, but I will confess his name before my Father. Jesus introduces us. He said, I would like you to meet one for whom, Father, I died, one for whom I bring to you as my beloved, as one who I purchased, and I present him to you. And I confess to you, and he says, our name. I mean, talk about the most unbelievable moment of our existence. To hear Jesus Christ call us by name and say, Father, I'd like you to meet Bill or Susan or John or Frank or whoever. I'd like you to meet them. This is one I purchased for you. And we are clothed with a white robe. What's all that about? Remember Jesus when he was transfigured? He pulled back the veil of his flesh. Let us see what he's really like as God in his eternal divine state. It says that his clothing began to glow so white, it was whiter than anything on earth could get. And it says that his face began to shine. In fact, when John saw him, he was shining like the sun. Well, just think about him clothing us in this glowing white robe, and we are no longer terrestrial, we're celestial. And we began to be, as it says in the Psalms, clothed also with light. So we began to also look like him, because we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And so we will begin to be as white and bright as the day and pure as light. And what a reward this will be. To have that robe draped around our shoulders, to be invited to walk the shining paths of glory, and the greatest and richest part, to be confessed by Jesus Christ as his good and faithful servant. Well, last century, the great Bible teacher, G. Campbell Morgan in Britain, 100 years ago, wrote of this moment also, and he said, remember that you are not a child of today. You are not of the earth. You are more than dust. You are the child of tomorrow and of eternity. You are the offspring of God. The measurement of your life is not circumscribed by the point where the sky touches the green earth. Your life is not encompassed in the small sphere of the earth. How did he apply that 100 years ago in Great Britain? He concluded by saying this, if only you make your fortune on earth, how poor and silly and sorry a soul you have been. Yes, make your fortune. But don't store it in a place where you will lose it. Store it where it will greet you in the dawning of the new morning. Think about that. If you and I are headed toward heaven, if we are headed toward the nail-pierced hand of Christ, if he is going to usher us up to meet our Father sitting on the throne, then think about what you want to send ahead. Because, as we'll see in a moment, what we did on earth is going to follow us to heaven. You know, I ordered something this week, some little technical thing I needed, and they sent me an email that says, track your thing. I've never done it. So I hit the little URL, the little finder thing, and it said, your package, and it gave this long code, was put in a truck in Philadelphia and headed toward the airport at 7:31. I thought, oh, that's great. And so I checked it later in the day, and it says, your package has now arrived in Philadelphia Airport and was scanned at whatever. And I was tracking that package, and every day it went from place to place, and finally, the last time I checked it, the doorbell rang, and the guy was actually dropping it at the door and rang the doorbell. And I thought, we think nothing of tracking packages. God says, I'm tracking everything you've done on earth. And the part that is eternal is going to follow you, and it's going to arrive with you in heaven. The question is anything following us to heaven this morning? Well, a poet put it this way, as Christians, we look forward to this exciting event, one that makes all others pale. It will be the second we pass through death's shadow and into heaven's splendor and see Christ face to face. And that second will be as the poet, and we don't know what poet wrote this. Two different poets claim they wrote it in the 50s, but it doesn't matter who wrote it. It's true. They wrote, think of stepping on a shore and finding that it's heaven. Of taking hold of a hand and finding it the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. Of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Of feeling invigorated and finding that you are immortal. Think of it, he says. Of going from storm to unbroken calm. Of waking up and finally finding it home. Heaven. Let's turn back to John 14. That's where we began this study, and that's where we're going to conclude it this morning. 14th chapter of the Gospel by John. We're looking at the sixth time that Jesus Christ introduces himself, and he introduces himself each time with a great I am statement. And this time he says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I'd like to introduce you this morning to Jesus Christ, who said, I am the only way for you to get to heaven. Like I just described. Let's listen to him as we read the first six verses of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray for any who have not found the way, do not believe the truth, and have not found that life that is endless, that life that is an overcoming life, that life that is more beautiful than any sin. And they can endure all the trials of this life because their eyes are fixed on you. Any who have not yet found you in that life-changing way, I pray that your Spirit would move and soften and convict and draw. And that no one would leave today without having endless life by your grace and having called upon your name, O Christ. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't have to clean up our lives. We have to come to you, and you clean them up. What a joy to know that you, O Lord, can make us fitted for heaven above by your grace, through your sacrifice, and through your gracious working of salvation. O Lord, I pray you'd open our hearts to this truth this morning of heaven. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to remind you where we were. We started last time looking at heaven, and I described heaven, number one. If you look in John 14, in verse 2, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Number one, heaven is a real place. In the Bible, heaven is emphatically defined as a locale. To enter it is to enter a definite space. Jesus said, I'm preparing that place, that space, and you're going there. So it's not an ephemeral, ethereal, kind of dreamy. It's a literal, physical place made of materials we understand. And that's how it's communicated to us because it's our Father's house. Secondly, it's a dwelling place. More than anything else, as believers, we're going to where God is. We have been invited to live with the Lord forever. Remember what David said? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear any evil. Why? Because your rod and staff, they comfort me. You walk me through that terrible valley. But the ending of the 23rd Psalm is this. And I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See the dwelling place concept? That's how heaven is most often described. Thirdly, heaven is described not only as a real place and a dwelling place, but as a permanent place. If you just put together all the different descriptions of heaven. It's a place of flashing fire and lightning, of burnished bronze that sparkles, of gleaming jewels, sapphires, jasper, carnelian, golden crowns, gates of pearl, a city of pure gold. That's permanent. I don't know about your yard, but the earth is a cyclic vegetative place. What does that mean? It means stuff grows up and dies and falls down. You have to rake it up. And then it grows up the next year and dies and you have to rake it up again. And the other stuff grows up and you cut it off and all that stuff dies and you have to move it away. You know, and it's a cyclic vegetative world. And even our buildings fall apart and get old and rust and crack. Heaven is a permanent place. No rust, no vegetative cyclic death cycle. It's permanent. It's also a holy place. In fact, if I was to summarize all the references on heaven, let me do it in one paragraph, okay? Heaven is a place of spiritual perfection because only those who are enrolled in heaven, Hebrews 12:23, get there. They have washed robes. That speaks of holiness. They wear white garments. That speaks of holiness. Their clothing is fine linen that's bright and pure. That's holiness. They are spotless people. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, all of us were born spotted. Do you drive down 71st Street on Saturday and see everybody trying to sell those dogs? They're so pretty, a lot of them. I saw one, those spotted white ones, the Dalmatian kinds. And as I saw, the people were all looking at those, you know, wherever it is on 71st, I think it's by Circuit City, you know, and all the people are petting them. And I looked at those pure white dogs with those black spots, and I said, that's how God sees us, apart from Christ's grace. The blackness of sin covers us. But Jesus comes to make us, as it says, spotless in Revelation 14. Also, the scriptures talk about us being those who have a white stone, those who are pillars in God's house. We are the morning star. It speaks of the holiness of that place that only God's blood-bought, born-again children can enter. And heaven, a real place, a dwelling place, a permanent place, a holy place. One last thing about heaven. Heaven is also unimaginable. I told you last week, there's stuff there we can't imagine. In fact, I was at a gift shop in February when we were over in Israel talking to this man, and he was a Jew, unbelieving Jew, and he was reading Ezekiel. And he was reading Ezekiel, and I remember my kids were crowded around the counter with him, and this fellow was looking at him. He says, I see F-16s. I said, what are you reading there that you see F-16s in Ezekiel? And he said, and I saw a wheel, and the face in the wheel, and the eyes in the wheel. And he said, those are the wheels of the F-16. I said, no, they're not. I said, that is actually the presence of the God of heaven, where there are these unimaginable creatures that have four faces and four wings and souls like the hooves of a calf. They move in a riot of motion. There's something like torches of fire moving between them, and they're full of eyes. What are they? I don't know. God created them. He calls them cherubim and seraphim. But heaven is an unimaginable place of splendor and of beauty and of glory. Well, what's it like when we die? Let's do a little study of that. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 5, and here's the first point. And if you know anybody that's going to die, if you're ever going to die, if you want to be ready for it, if you want to explain it, note some of these references, and I'll give you about 10 this morning, that you can use as comfort and also as a tool in others' lives. Number one, death, from God's perspective, is only a transfer from temporary to permanent housing of His children. Did you catch that? Death is a transfer of each of us to our permanent housing. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at Enoch, Genesis 5:24. And Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. You know, that's what death is. And I have sat with many families and watched this process, how they have loved that son or daughter or father or mother or mom or dad or whoever, and they just sit there and they hold their hand and you see them fading and getting weaker, and finally they stop breathing and they're gone. And you know what? Genesis 5:24, if they were a believer, they who had walked with God and been born again and known Him, they are no more because God took them away. They had an appointment. And God says it's appointed unto us once to die, and after that the judgment. And if we don't know Jesus Christ, we face the judgment with our sins. If we know Jesus Christ, He's only going to analyze what we did with our earthly moments that He gave us to live on this planet. And that's what we're going to really study tonight. But remember, death is only a transfer to permanent housing. Jesus said in our text I read that I am going to take you to be with me so you can be where I am. Look at 2 Corinthians with me. That's in the New Testament. Go all the way to the right, way past the Gospel by John, and look at 2 Corinthians. And there are several verses I want to show you there. Because this transfer to permanent housing is something that we should not be frightened by, or we should not have hesitation about. I remember when we moved to Tulsa with our family back in 1995, we were living in a New England parsonage. You know what a parsonage is? Where the parson lives. I was the parson. and of the parsonage. And they used to come and they'd say that we want to see the parsonage. And the reason we wanted to see it was a three-story, 106-year-old mansion in New England. And the DuPont family, as in DuPont, you know, chemical company, had given this parsonage to the church. And it was really nice. And it was on 1 acre of gardens. I mean, it was really neat. And so we lived in the parsonage, you know, and it was really neat. And we moved here, and we were building a house. And so when we were waiting for that house, we lived in temporary housing. And I always used to joke, those of you that weren't here in 95, laugh, okay, because this is one of my jokes. I used to be able to stand in our duplex, and I could sweep the whole thing without moving. It was so small that the old Electrolux could just go from corner to corner. It was really a step saver. You ever see that in the newspaper, a step saver apartment? It was. But you know what? It didn't bother us. It didn't bother us that there was nowhere. I mean, you would have to go down these little corridors because there was just no room. And we had three bedrooms. We had three kids stacked in each one. It was like, you know, like being in a submarine or something. But it was okay. Why? We were looking forward to our house that was our permanent housing on earth. You know what? This body is not our permanent housing. And so when it starts leaking and when parts of it start breaking down and it don't work and the power doesn't work and the plumbing gets messed up, you know what? It's okay because it reminds us we're looking forward to permanent housing. See, this world is not my home. This body is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm not banking everything on keeping this thing going. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He had the attitude, starting in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are always confident. He said, no matter how sick or how troubled or how buffeted or sea storms and shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and whippings, no matter what happened, as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. While we live by faith, verse 7, not by sight. We're confident, verse 8, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. See, the Bible teaches to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord instantly for the believer. Now, for the lost person, to be absent from the body, in fact, my son James was witnessing the little neighbor boy, and I said, James, you're going to scare the poor boy. He says, little fellow says, what's going to happen when I die? James says, well, either you go to the unhappy side of Hades or you'll go to heaven. The boy said, what's the unhappy side of Hades? And he said, worms and fire. Yeah, I mean, that's a good way to evangelize. Get the little kids in the block. Tell them the worms are going to get you and burn you. You know, I mean, not really. Don't do it. But see, Paul was saying for believers, when we're absent from the body, when we stop breathing, when our spirit is released from this clay pot that we live in, we're immediately, consciously, in the presence of God. We start that held by the hand and brought to the throne and confessed to the Father, clothed in a white robe. But remember, death is only a transfer to permanent housing. Was it hard to live in a tiny little apartment? No, not if you're looking forward to a real home. So enduring all of life's struggles are okay if we're awaiting the joys of heaven. Turn back just one chapter to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Paul said something else really neat. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Paul distills down his whole life. All of his beatings and they chased him all over and he suffered and said he was cold and all these trials he went through in life and his body hurt from all the beatings. And this is what he says in verse 17. For our light momentary affliction. You know, Paul said, all my troubles I had in life are just a moment. It's just an instant compared to what I'm looking forward to in heaven. Now, look what he says here, what that does, though. Because if you respond right to the troubles of life, if you don't try and avoid all of them, and if you don't try and hide them or drown them with just getting blasted out of your mind and just avoiding all problems, if you learn to triumph through them, look what it says in verse 17. It worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The capacity to glorify God in eternity is being cultivated here on earth. It's cultivated partially through how we suffer, partially through how we endure afflictions, partially through how we learn to magnify the Lord now. You know, I know you don't know these songs, but I wouldn't be caught dead not singing them. Why? Because they're about the person I love. And if you're at a party honoring someone that you love, even if you don't know how to sing, don't you sing happy birthday even if you can't sing to them because you love them and you're there to honor them? You know, we've come here to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we put those words up there, and I cannot count how many people I notice every week. Y'all wonder what I'm doing? I'm watching you. You know, don't sing a word. You know what that tells me? That either you're critically ill and need to get over to St. John's, or you haven't come to honor the person the party's about, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you've got a voice. It matters if you have a heart for Him. And you need to enlarge your capacity to worship Him by practicing now. You can be doing it forever. You know how Paul describes salvation? For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Now, I know you can worship Him without moving your mouth, but my mouth is connected to my head, you know, and my brain and everything else. And if I'm excited about something, usually it shows. You know, you at least smile. So if you can't sing, smile through the songs like this, just like that. Show that you're in agreement with it. And that is part of our capacity of worshiping God. Secondly, and let's turn to chapter 12 of Hebrews. So keep going to the right. It goes 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 2 Thessalonians, 1 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. There it is. Chapter 12. Go to the right. Because, secondly, remember, the Bible always describes heaven as a joyous, satisfying place. Why is that? Number one, because heaven is life's quest completed. You say, what is that? Well, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Seeing we all are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Heaven is joyously satisfying because heaven is our life's quest completed. When we were saved, we were turned by God heavenward, and we looked toward heaven, and we longed for Christ. And the Christian life, if it could be distilled down into one little picture, it's us running our race toward heaven. And every time we notice something that is holding us up, that's tripping us, we get rid of it, and we keep running. Every time something is a weight, we say, man, that's keeping me from the Lord. Get rid of it. We don't want it. That's the Christian life. And that's what progressive sanctification is all about. We want nothing to hinder us from the race running to Jesus. So heaven is joyous because it's our quest completed. Secondly, heaven is our reward won. He is the one that is our reward. He is the one, as I said last week, has the greatest moment. You should dream about the greatest prize you could win. And that would be when you race into heaven, Jesus looks at you and says, well done. You were a good servant. You were a faithful servant of mine. We'll talk about that tonight, how we can encourage that in our lives. But verse 22 is where I wanted to get to, because heaven is joyous, because thirdly, it is a joyous place because our family is finally reunited at last. And in verse 22, it says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels that have been watching over us. Remember, the angels watch over us who are heirs of salvation. We get to meet those angels that watched over us. But look at verse 23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Registered. Enrolled. We're going to finally be at the ultimate family reunion. We're finally going to be with our whole family in one place at one time. I was sharing again with a discovery class this morning. I said, you know, if your relatives are born again, then you know a little bit what I'm talking about. But if you don't have born-again relatives, then the church people should be even closer than your own family, because we have the same Father. Christ is our brother. We're in the same family. We're headed toward the same family reunion, and we can't wait to get there. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about heaven is the family reunited at last, the glorious picture of having come home, that we will be there at home forever, never more to roam. And what a wonderful, wonderful, satisfying place it will be. In fact, heaven is described in Revelation 7 as endless springs of life-giving water, a constant access to the life-giving tree. Let's turn to Revelation 14, because this is wonderful, and I want to challenge you about this. This is a good one to mark. Revelation 14, last book of the Bible, 14th chapter of it, 13th verse. In fact, I most often read this verse at gravesides. In fact, if you've ever been to a funeral I've done at the graveside of a believer, you've heard me read this verse. I read it every time. It says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Now look at this. And their works follow them. Remember I told you about my package this week? I kept finding on the, you know, the tracker. Hey, let me ask you, what's following you to heaven? What people have you invested in their life? What ministry have you sacrificially offered to the Lord? What worship? See, all those are our works. Works are things we do, empowered by the Spirit of God. What have you done through the power of the Spirit that's going to follow you to heaven? I mean, it's amazing to think about. Tonight we're going to talk about how God classifies all that and how you keep from being disqualified. You know, some people's stuff he's going to not let into heaven. He's going to say, it doesn't count. That wasn't done in the power of the Spirit. That wasn't done for the glory of God. That wasn't offered in love. He said, that doesn't count. I mean, wouldn't it be awful to send your shipments up and it doesn't count? I mean, we should think about that. We should be living to finish the race, to get his well done, and not get disqualified. Now, Greek citizens who got disqualified from the race still were Greek citizens in Paul's day, Roman citizens. So when you get disqualified, it doesn't mean you don't go to heaven. It just means your rewards don't follow you. And this verse says, heaven is a joyously satisfying place because heaven is the longed-for satisfaction of all of our days of life. We have poured into things that last, not things that are non-essential, and things that are restful and harmful. The author and pastor from Minneapolis, John Piper, said this. He said, the world has inconsolable longings which it tries to satisfy itself with anything but God. Scenic vacations, sexual exploits, ascetic rigors, managerial excellence, sports extravaganzas. He said, all those are allurements of the world. And when we listen to the siren sound of the world, we turn our backs on the breathtaking beauties of God and heaven, and we fall in love with our shadow. Now, Piper is very poetic and builds an image, but the lesson of that is, don't let this world, which isn't your home, occupy your time to the neglect of that world, which is your home, and where your treasure should be following you to. Just one last one. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, and then we're going to be on our way. 1 Corinthians 15, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, as far as Paul was concerned. He said, this is the bottom line of all we live for. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 54. Remember, number one, death is only a transfer to permanent housing. Number two, heaven is a joyously satisfying place. But number three, remember that death is a victory. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the victory is this, starting in verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What is the victory of death? Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get to heaven in flesh and blood. You've got to be stripped from this container we were born with that is fallen. And our new, inward, born of God spirit has to be released from this clay pot and allowed to go to heaven. Do you know what death, why it's a victory? Death frees us from the endlessness of our existence. You know, I meet people all the time, they're trying to prolong their life, prolong their life, prolong their life. Do you know what? Our heroic measures to prolong our lives with all these different means we have, including even this advanced medicine and all the respirator stuff, we would not be interested in if we knew how wonderful heaven was. It's almost in this, you know, it's getting cold, and so we start up the fireplace, so I go out to my wood pile, and every day the same thing happens. I take off the first piece, and there are those little woolly brown, you know, caterpillar things. They're looking for a quiet place to build their little cocoon. So I take the wood, and they're exposed, and so they start walking down, trying to get underneath another one. The next day I take the wood, and they walk down further. But I thought, as I was bothering them again yesterday and starting another fire, and they watched them go down, I thought that woolly little fat caterpillar would be terribly cursed if it had to stay a little fat caterpillar its whole life, if it didn't get to release itself from that bondage to being a fat little bound-to-earth thing and metamorphosize into its beauty with its wings and all of the glory that God wants to metamorphosize it into. How much more for us? We see people, and people are crawling and slowing down to get in the cocoon of death and be metamorphosized into their heavenly celestial body. You know what we're doing? We're saying, no, don't do that, and pulling back the, don't make that cocoon yet. No, stay a caterpillar, right with us. We don't understand what God wants to do, because death is the victory. Because the corruptible cannot go to heaven. We must put on, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the incorruptible. And that happens at God's perfect time. And death becomes a victory. And we enter into his presence. I ask you, are you ready to go to your permanent housing? Or are you kind of making your temporary housing be so delightful you don't want to leave it? Have you realized the joyous satisfaction of heaven? Are you meditating on all God's promised? Are your works following you? Is there anything in the pipeline headed toward heaven? Are you doing anything that will make God say, well done, you were a good and faithful servant? If not, we need to direct our lives and make conscious choices. A beginning place, and I got the sweetest little note this week from someone. They said, you know, Pastor, I've been listening all these years that you've said, and finally I've decided I'm going to read this book. That was a great victory. Someone else came to me, all aglow. They said, I tried, and I led someone to Christ. Thanks for encouraging me. You know what I told them? I said, when you lead men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ, you get to be next to a miracle. It's the closest some of us get to a supernatural event. That's why soul winners are so excited. They get to actually be there when God transforms a person from the inside out. Do things that will follow you to heaven. And tonight, we'll talk about exactly what that judgment seat's going to be like. Let's bow together and have a word of prayer before we go. Dear Father, I thank you that you have gone, Lord Jesus, to prepare a place for us. Thank you for sending your Son, dear Father. Thank you that he is preparing a place for us, and that he is going to take us to that place. He's going to either take us through the valley of the shadow of death, but we don't have to fear any evil. Or he's going to come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and take us up to the clouds to be with him. And we will be forever with the Lord. But whichever way you choose to get us home, we long to be absent from this body and to be present with you. But we want to hear your well done. And as we rest from our labors, we want our works to follow us. So I would pray this morning that everyone that has ears to hear, that they would examine in their heart right now and make choices in the privacy of their will, whether it's starting in your word, starting to pray, starting to give, starting to be a soul winner, starting to memorize and meditate upon your word, or continuing in those things, that today there would be choices made that will affect our lives here for eternity. And we'll thank you in the name of Jesus, and for your glory we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.